You will open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the text that James read for us. I want to pose a question for you. What do fathers do? What does a dad do? Irma Bombeck was asked this question. And many of you recognize Irma Bombeck and a writer that with a great sense of humor. Irma Bombeck writes these words: "Last year I received a letter too late to use for Father's Day." This was written some years ago, but it is still relevant, she says. A single mother had raised a son and was now about to become a father. And so here is this single mother writing to her, asking her this question: what do I tell him a father does? What does a dad do? And this is Irma Bombeck's response. "When my dad died in my ninth year, I too was raised by my mother, giving rise to the same question: what do fathers do? As far as I could observe, they brought around the car when it rained so everyone else could stay dry. They always took the family pictures, which is why they were never in them. They carved turkeys on Thanksgiving, kept the car gassed up, weren't afraid to go into the basement, mowed the lawn, and tightened the clothesline to keep it from sagging. It wasn't until my husband and I had children of our own that I was able to observe firsthand what a father contributed to a child's life. What did he do to deserve his children's respect? He rarely fed them, rarely did anything about their sagging diapers, rarely wiped their noses or fannies, rarely played ball or bonded with them under the hoods of their cars. What did he do? He threw them higher than his head until they were weak from laughter. He cast the deciding vote on the puppy debate. He listened more than he talked. He let them make mistakes. He allowed them to fall from their first two-wheeler without having a heart attack. He read a newspaper while they were going to try to parallel park a car for the first time in preparation for their driving test." Irma Bombeck continues, "If I had to tell someone's son what a father really does that is important, it would be that he shows up for the job in good times and bad times. He's a man who is constantly being observed by his children. They learn from him how to handle adversity, anger, disappointment, and success. He won't laugh at their dreams, no matter how impossible they might seem. He will dig out at 1 a.m. when one of his children runs out of gas. He will make unpopular decisions and stand by them. When he is wrong and makes a mistake, he will admit it. He sets the tone for how family members treat one another, members of the opposite sex, and people who are different than they are. By example, he can instill a desire to give something back to the community when its needs are greater than theirs. But mostly, a good father involves himself in his kids' lives. The more responsibility he has for a child, the harder it is to walk out of his life. A father," she concludes, "has the potential to be a powerful force in the life of a child." From a very humorous writer, now deceased, I believe, some very profound words. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to these Christians with whom he had worked. He writes them and he compares his work, his and the other teachers' work among them, as a mother to her children, but also as a father to his children. In fact, this past Mother's Day, we looked at some of the things Paul wrote here in looking at what he points out, what a godly mother does. But I'd like for us to look at this same text today to see what Paul, by inspiration, has to say about fathers. About godly fathers. First thing he says that I want to point out is that a godly father shows his children how to work. A godly father shows his children how to work. Look with me, verse 9. "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." He labored, they labored night and day among them. Labor has reference to hard, wearisome labor, which brings on fatigue. That word toil describes something of the hardship and struggle that accompanied the labor that they did among them. And I believe Paul has reference to how he worked as a tent maker, most likely, to support himself while he labored among those Christians and preached the gospel to that community in Thessalonica. But he was setting an example in this context of talking how he was like a father among them. He set an example of labor, of labor. He worked hard. He wasn't afraid to work with his hands and even labor to the point of being tired. And that's an example that fathers, godly fathers, set for their children today. It's important that we teach our children that they have to work hard in life, that they must be people of integrity, that they must do their best, yes, even in their jobs. Colossians 3:23 was written to servants, and Paul said to them, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." And so, fathers, we must model that before our children when it comes to the work that we do. That we give it our best. We do our best. We stand by our word and by our commitments. So Paul set that example before those Christians in Thessalonica, that of labor, but even more labor, his labor in the kingdom. Because that was the real reason he was there. It wasn't to make tents. It was to preach the gospel. Which, secondly, notice, a godly father teaches his children the Bible. You notice at the end of that verse 9, after he talks about how they labored and toiled among them, that they might not be a burden to them, "We preach to you the gospel of God." There again is the real reason Paul was there. You see, yes, he made tents on occasion. And he did that to provide for his needs. He did that to pay his bills. But the real motivation for him, his real life's work, was to share Christ with those around him. So he'd do those things that he needed to buy food, for example. But his real life's work was preaching Christ. He was an apostle first, a tent maker on down the line. In fact, he would begin most of his letters with this self-identification. Romans 1 verse 1 is an example. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." No mention there of his being a tent maker. You can look at Corinthians, both letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, as he identifies himself at the beginning of those epistles, and you'll never find, "I, Paul, the tent maker." But he says, "I am an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." That was his vocation. That was his mission. That's how he identified himself. Dan Winkler has written, "If Paul were a husband and father today, he would take or make the time to teach his children the Bible and help them be what God wanted them to be." Because that was Paul's consuming purpose, to share Christ with those around him. What a lesson for us fathers. Ephesians 6:4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That's an injunction given to fathers specifically. You take the lead in teaching your children and raising them to be Christians. But notice, thirdly, a godly father is a good example. Notice what he says about his example in verse 10. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." You know how we lived among you. You know the example that we set, he says. How devoutly, how holy we lived before you. It was a term describing their dedication to the service of God. You saw how justly or how righteously we lived before you. This would indicate conformity to God's norm for living. It refers to integrity, to uprightness of character and behavior. You witness that, he says. Also how blamelessly we lived among you. Not able to find fault. Not perfect, no. But not able to find fault in that, as from what they could observe, that the Apostle Paul, his fellow teachers, were striving to follow in the steps of Jesus. Striving to live up to the standard that the gospel had to their lives and to ours. And fathers, the godly fathers, are concerned about their examples. Because we recognize that children learn more by our example than by what we say. You may remember about a young minister who stated that at one time in his life he was nearly an infidel. But as he was about to begin preaching, he noted this: there was one argument in favor of Christianity which I could never refute: the consistent conduct of my father. That's the power of example. Abraham Lincoln said that for a man to train up a child in the way he or she should go, he must walk that way himself. Godly fathers are very careful about walking the talk. Very careful about being consistent that what they preach, they also practice. Our families must see Jesus in our lives as well as hear of Him from our lips. Godly fathers, you'll notice in verse 11, encourage. A godly father encourages his children. As you know how we exhorted or encouraged and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. What a verse for fathers. We behaved as a father among you, Paul says. Well, Paul, what does a father do? He encourages, exhorts his children. The word means to run to one side. As a cry of help has been uttered, one running to a person's side in order to console, to encourage. Yes, as fathers, we need to take the lead, and there is definitely a need for correction, for discipline in our families. But there is also a need for encouragement, and we mustn't neglect it. I read about Keith Hernandez, one of baseball's top players, lifetime 300 hitter, received several Golden Glove awards for his expertise in fielding. He won a batting championship for having the highest average, the most valuable player award in his league, even the World Series. He's part of the winning team. Yet with all of his accomplishments, he had missed out on something that was crucially important to him. What was it? He had missed out on his father's acceptance and recognition of what he had accomplished. One day, Keith, in a very candid interview about his relationship with his father, said, "Dad, I had a lifetime 300 batting average. What more do you want?" To which his dad responded, "But someday you're going to look back and say, I could have done more." Yes, fathers, we need to correct our children when they need it, but we need to encourage them as well. Notice in verse 11, something else a godly father does. A godly father comforts his children. "How we comforted you," he says. The word means to relate near, to encourage, to console. Outside of this book of 1 Thessalonians, the word is only used two other times. And it's found in John chapter 11. And in both uses, it's used to refer to the comforting of the bereaved. In John chapter 11, it's concerning the death of Lazarus and how his sisters were comforted. This same term is used. Fathers comfort their children when they're going through difficult times. One writer suggested that this word refers to speaking words of consolation and encouragement to those who are experiencing difficulty in living the Christian life in the midst of severe opposition. Many times our children face those difficulties in living the Christian life. They face those times of severe opposition, and they need that comfort, that consolation that gives them strength from their fathers. But notice also in this text, a godly father charges his children. No, he's not talking about charging them rent, but charges his children. What does that mean? The ideas of solemn declaration of serious words. The other two terms, encouragement, comfort, have to do with building up our children. Charging has a more direct, a serious tone to it. A godly father knows that he has to be serious with his children at times when it comes especially to living the way God wants us to live. Ephesians 4:17 has this very word. This I say therefore and testify, New King James, and that's the word, same word here. Insist, NIV translates it. I insist in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. I thought it quite significant that that word is used in that passage. How many times have children said to their mothers and fathers when they are wanting to do something that their friends are doing, and they say, but everybody else is doing it? And the response is from godly fathers and mothers, but that's not what we're doing. That's not what we're going to do. We're not going to live like the rest of the world. We're not going to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You remember what Irmer Bombeck said, a godly father will make unpopular decisions and stand by them. Because it's the burden of the father to charge the children, challenge them to live for Christ, to take a stand upon what's right, and to always do it. But there's another great thing in verse 11 I want us to see, is that a godly father gives individual attention. You'll notice the phrase here, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. And those who study the original language tell us that there's emphasis there. Every one of you. And they would indicate to us that Paul and his co-teachers, as they were teaching among them, that yes, they taught publicly, but they took their message to heart and they were so concerned that individuals get the word, that they would give attention to individuals, that they would bring it home to them one by one, evidently in private conversations. Paul is saying, I behaved as a father among you, and I gave you individual attention. And don't our children need that? As different as they are, as unique as their needs are, as how we have to use different approaches with each of our children in helping them become what God wants them to be, they need individual attention. And a godly father is in tune with that. But then finally, and most importantly, a godly father has a goal in mind. Why did he conduct himself as a father to these people in Thessalonica? He says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He did all that work among them. He labored night and day so that he would be able to preach the gospel to them without being a burden to them. He was careful to encourage them when they needed it, to comfort and console them when they needed it, but also to charge them and challenge them to live for Christ. And so he labored and toiled tirelessly among them. Why? That they would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That expression, worthy of God, describes a life in which man offers to God the very best that he can. It involves the surrendering of man's will to God's will. No higher standard can be contemplated than that of leading a life worthy of God. I like what Finley wrote. This is the noblest possible ideal of life. And it's the standard for godly fathers in raising their children. The ultimate goal of godly fathers is that their children go to heaven. I want to close this morning. I want to read a letter to you that I didn't write, but I would change the names and sign it any day. It's written by a fellow preacher, Mike Benson, who preaches for the Kensington Woods Church in Hattiesburg. And I know some here are very familiar with that great congregation. The title of this article that he wrote in the form of a letter is, "What Do I Want for Father's Day?" And this is his response. He's writing to his two daughters, one already grown and left home, another about to head to Fried Hardeman University. And this is what he wrote. "The two of you seem to struggle with this particular purchase each year. It's not that you have to give me anything. I understand that you'd like to, and I appreciate your thoughtfulness, but it's not necessary. I don't need another tie. And please don't tell your mother I said that. I have plenty of ties, and the ties I wear, I prefer to pick them out myself. Clothes are hard to buy for me right now. Maybe it's something in the Hattiesburg water, or it could be all those great cooks who want to feed the preacher, but I've gained nearly 30 pounds since we moved to South Mississippi. Mom keeps patting me on the belly and asking, 'When's the baby due?' Clothes that fit are needed, but finding the right size is somewhat of a challenge. Let me go to the store instead, if you don't mind. Books are always good. But unless you know exactly what particular subject I'm studying right now, another volume might just take up precious shelf space. Your mother and I have been looking at outdoor grills as of late. Ever since we left our Weber in Indiana, the two of us have had this craving for barbecue chicken. That would be a special gift, but I know it's out of both of your budgets. And that's okay. Roger's movie star chicken is better than anything I could cook up anyway." But listen to these words. "I'll tell you what I'd really like. What means the most to me. I'd like your continued faithfulness to the Lord." He goes on to write, "Your mother and I pray for the two of you every day. We always have. Even when you were both just infants in our arms. We petition the Lord on your behalf. We pray that both of you would develop your own faith. We pray that both of you would find and marry young Christian men who would help you go to heaven and vice versa. We pray that both of you would raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I could own all the best ties in the world. I could wear the nicest, best-fitting shirts Turtle Creek Mall has to offer. I could have the best library in the Brotherhood. But these gifts wouldn't mean anything if the two of you weren't following the Savior. The truth is, my favorite Father's Day gift can't be wrapped up in a package or stuffed into an envelope with a funny Hallmark card. Your devotion to Jesus Christ is what I covet the most." He went on to write, "Katie, you'll be headed for Fried Hardeman, Lord willing, next year. And then both of you will be away from home. Mom and I aren't quite prepared for that yet. But the transition will be made easier because we know that you and Bethany hold certain spiritual priorities." And here's where he encouraged them in their spiritual priorities. He said, "Continue to attend worship every time the doors are open. Continue to read, study, and investigate the scriptures. Stay involved in Bible camp, mission works, and VBS. Keep yourselves pure. and serve those who are in need. He concludes, I'm proud of you both. You're wonderful Christian daughters. Love you, Dad. P.S. Okay, I take it back. A book would be good too. Third John, verse 4. I believe all godly fathers know the truth of this passage. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There is no greater joy. Are you walking in truth? Maybe your father didn't set the right example for you. If he's alive, I'm sure he regrets it. But you have a heavenly Father that wants you to walk in truth. And he is never more joyful than when we do that. Perhaps some of us need to walk in response to the invitation of Christ to obey the gospel, to become a member of God's family. Perhaps some others of us need to realize we haven't been walking in truth. We brought sadness to our Heavenly Father. But I'll tell you this, there will never be more joy in heaven, the scriptures tell us, than when one person returns back home. Perhaps we need to make those changes. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?